Morning, book of Matthew, but trying to get through a chapter or at least a half a chapter each week. Not going through it necessarily in detail verse by verse, but kind of trying to get a good sense for the meaning of the book and dealing with some of the issues. But I want to read chapter 8. I know the last time, and we had 2 weeks here where we haven't had this because we had our Thanksgiving service, and then we had last week, of course, was the last week of the month, so we didn't have it last week. So it's been a couple weeks since we've looked at this. And the last time we actually covered the first 5 verses of chapter 8. But I'm going to read all of chapter 8, and then we'll go in and talk mainly about the trumpet judgments in the second part of it. Chapter 8, when the Lamb broke the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the 7 angels who stand before God, and 7 trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the 7 angels who had the 7 trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees was burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in the mid heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the 3 angels who are about to sound." Let me go back and just refresh our memories where we've been briefly. Again, everything from chapter 4 on, I believe, is future, as we've talked about and I've explained and I've given reasons for several times. When we come to chapter 6, we have the beginning of what we call the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, when Jesus, the Lamb, shown in chapter 5 in heaven, taking the scroll from the Father. In chapter 6, he begins to take the first seal off. And every time he takes off a seal, there is a judgment. And this this scroll, I believe, is the title deed to the earth. We might say to the kingdom. It is Christ claiming the kingdom and taking possession of the kingdom. Psalm 2, he is taking possession of the earth. And as he takes each seal off, there are judgments. And the first 6 seals are removed in chapter 6. And you remember those judgments. There was the first one was the first 4 that are called the horses of the apocalypse. That false peace, and then war, and then famine, and pestilence, and death, and then martyrs, and then an earthquake. Those are the first 6 seals. Then in chapter 7, you have this vision of these 2 groups of people that are being saved out of this tribulation period. You have a picture of the 144,000 Jews who are apparently preachers of the gospel. And then you have an untold multitude of thousands upon thousands who have come out of the great tribulation and are now in heaven. a picture of all the redeemed that come out of this time period. And I think also an explanation of the gospel being preached. Then in chapter 8, we begin with the seventh seal being broken. This is the last seal on this scroll. And out of the seven seals come seven trumpets. And of course, we find at the end, or a little later, out of the last trumpet come seven bulls. All of these are judgments. All of these take place during the 70th week. And the whole book, or this whole section from chapter 6 to 19, is organized around these three sets of judgments: seals, trumpets, bulls. Chapter 8, verse 1, there is silence in heaven for a half an hour, and then these seven trumpets are distributed to these seven angels. And then we looked at the last time, just a refresher of this, there was this actual, it was an incense altar before the throne. This is in heaven. There is an altar in heaven, and we know from the context here and how it's described, it's an incense altar, just like the one in the tabernacle that was before the Holy of Holies, before the throne. Remember, the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle was a picture of the throne of God. It was really, in a sense, a statement of God being king over Israel. And that incense altar was, in the Old Testament, a picture of what is truly in heaven. At least according to this passage, there is truly an incense altar of some sort. And that's what we see here in Revelation chapter 8. And the angel does a very interesting thing. He not only offers incense, but he then takes a coal from this altar and he casts it onto the earth. And it is that casting onto the earth that seems to be the start of these seven trumpet judgments. In other words, it's after he does this that in verse 6, the seven angels prepared themselves to sound. And I observe, you'll see this as we go through them, the first three trumpet judgments are fire coming down from heaven to the earth. I don't think that that's accidental. In other words, I think it's meant to reflect this idea of this angel casting this coal, this fire, onto the earth. So let's look now at these judgments. Remember, there are seven trumpet judgments. We're just going to look at the first four that are in chapter 8. Chapter 9 is really interesting. And those are the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments. But let's look at briefly this evening, these first four trumpet judgments. And maybe I'll make just a couple statements in general about them. First of all, observe that the trumpet judgments are definitely more severe than the seal judgments. When we looked at the seal judgments, they're massive. I mean, they really are incredible. But as I pointed out before, they're all things that, to some degree or another, we've already experienced, you might say. In fact, really, world history, is it not made up of wars, pestilences, and famines, and death, and earthquakes? You have really a magnification of those things in the first six seals. And these are the things that Jesus spoke of in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 as, remember, he called them birth pangs? Those were the seal judgments that he's talking about. They're parallel. If you go down through them, they're pretty much the same as a seal judgment. Massive war, massive famine, worldwide famine, worldwide pestilence, and earthquake and martyrs. All of those things are things that have always taken place in world history, only to a greater degree. Now, when you come to the trumpet judgments, we're talking about things that are truly supernatural. And when I mean supernatural, I mean there are things that really haven't happened before. There are things that are unique. There are things that in the end, I mean, people really have to acknowledge. This is the hand of God. These are not things that have happened throughout history. This is not just things that have happened to a greater magnification. This isn't just a big volcano or something. This is truly supernatural judgment on the earth. It's fire. It's things that have to do with fire coming down on the earth and their judgments on the earth. Which I want to emphasize, not only are they severe and more severe, they are supernatural. Now, I want to emphasize that because this is one of the stumbling blocks, I think, in how people deal with the book of Revelation. We live in an age of naturalism. Now, do you know what I mean when I say naturalism? That's the air we breathe in America. If you go to school, you're taught naturalism. You don't know that you're being taught naturalism necessarily, but you are. That's the whole academic world is, you could sum it up in a nutshell. It's naturalism, which is merely basically a denial of the supernatural. Everything, and this, of course, is the product of Darwin, everything can be and must be explained in terms of natural phenomena. Okay? There's no supernatural. You can't have God entering into the human world and doing things because we know that doesn't happen. That is the mentality of the world. That's the mentality. If you go to public school, if you go to university, if you go to any kind of education system, that is what you're taught. That is the assumption. That's the underlying assumption of everything. Naturalism. Now, the reason I bring that up is because when you come to the book of Revelation, this is the stumbling block for many people. It's so supernatural. And so what a lot of guys do, and it's frustrating, they try to turn these supernatural judgments into like things that you can explain through natural phenomena, whether it's nuclear war or whether it's an earth, you know, volcanoes. And I'm not saying those things won't happen, but that is not how we approach the text. If you take the text at face value, simply at face value, and approach it like normal language, it is supernatural. These are extraordinarily horrible events. They are events that are truly God calling down judgment on the world. I say that as kind of an introduction. So look at verse 7, the very first trumpet judgment, which is, let me read it. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass were burned up. So you have this thing that is cast upon the earth. It's hail and fire mixed with blood. And as a result of this hail, fire, and blood, a third of the trees are burned up and all green grass is burned up. Now, how do we interpret that? Well, I take it at totally face value. You know what I think it means? I think it means it hailed, mixed with fire and blood, and that a third of the trees were burned up. Imagine that. That's what it means. That's catastrophic. It's huge. It's supernatural. It is the power of God. What does it remind you of? What's that? The plagues of Egypt. There are two things it reminds us of. That's probably the most obvious, the plagues of Egypt. And what's the other one? Sodom and Gomorrah. I want to ask you this question. Do you doubt that when it hailed in Egypt, that it was hail? With fire, because that's what happened in Egypt. When it said it hailed fire and brimstone, it doesn't say hailed, but it says it rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. What do you think that means? I think it means fire came out of the sky. Okay, this is exactly the same thing. In fact, hail is only mentioned in the Bible, in the New Testament, three times, all in the book of Revelation, all having to do with judgment. And hail is never... I've looked up most of, if not all of, the references to hail in the Bible. There aren't that many. Most of them refer back to Egypt, either in Exodus itself or in the Psalms, remembering the Exodus. And the hail of the Bible is not the typical hail. Okay, when we think of hail, we think of little, you know, ice balls falling out of the sky, right? When it hailed, go back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 9. This was not ordinary hail. Verse 18, hail was what? Maybe the sixth plague or seventh plague, something like that. Behold, verse 18 of chapter 9, behold, about this time tomorrow I will send a very heavy hail, such as not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore, send, bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety. Every man and beast that is found in the field and is not brought home when the hail comes down on them will die. Now that's not your typical hail, is it? Have you ever seen hail that kills animals? This is pretty serious hail, okay, whatever it was. The one among the servants, by the way, later on in the book of Revelation, in the bowl judgments, we have hail, each one being the size of a talent. And that also kills people. We'll see that later. But notice, verse 20, the one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. But he who paid no regard to the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Now the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that hail may fall on the land of Egypt, on man and on beast, and on every plant of the field throughout the land of Egypt. Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail. Now let me ask you this. What probably was the fire here? Lightning. I think that's possible in Revelation. Although I'm inclined to see it more in line of Sodom and Gomorrah. I think it's conceivable that the fire, when it says hail mingled with or hail and fire, I think it could be hail and lightning. It may be fire as in like brimstone raining down as in the days of Sodom. But here in Egypt, I believe it's lightning. I think that's pretty clear. It came with thunder and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as had not been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. Now, what is the other parallel between this and Revelation? What was the damage? It was aimed at the vegetation. And that's what God does here in Revelation. This is aimed at the earth, the vegetation of the earth. So that almost incredibly, a third of trees burned up. Now this will make the forest fires of California look like nothing. You think about a third of the trees on the earth? It reminds me of what John MacArthur said when he was talking about the environmentalists. And he said, wait to see what God does to the earth. A third of the trees will be burned up. That's pretty amazing. But what I really want to emphasize is that this is obviously pointing back to, as many of these judgments in the book of Revelation do, point back to the plagues of Egypt. Only what happened to Egypt, it is now, it's much greater, but it's also worldwide. It is the whole world, which is what the day of the Lord has been pointing to all along throughout the Bible. The day of the Lord, this day when God will bring this judgment upon the earth. So we have hail and fire, and again, whether that's lightning or whether that's actual brimstone, what came down upon Sodom and Gomorrah was supernatural. Again, some have tried to say, well, that was a volcano. And I think that's possible, but I don't think it's necessary. Let me put it that way. God can do whatever he wants. And he rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and destroyed it. Whatever he does in the book of Revelation, it is similar in effect, and it destroys the vegetation. Now let's look at the second trumpet in verses 8 and 9 of Revelation 8. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Again, I simply take it at face value. What does that mean? I think it means something comes out of the sky, burning like fire, goes into the ocean, it turns into blood, and a third of the creatures are destroyed and a third of the ships are destroyed. That's what I believe happens. There's no reason here to take it and start turning it into symbols. By the way, when Scripture does that, it's pretty evident. There's almost always some kind of a clear sign in the text that says, this is a symbol, or you're to refer to this. There's nothing like that here. This is straightforward. When he says a third of the ships were destroyed, I simply think that means a third of the ships were destroyed. What could it be? I don't know. Could it be a meteorite coming out of the sky and landing in the earth or landing in the sea, causing a tsunami that really does wipe out a third of the ships? It could be something like that. I don't know. I mean, in the end, how this actually looks in reality, we can't say for sure until it happens. All I'm saying is we have to take it pretty much at face value. There's no reason to try to, if I can put it this way, this is what's going on today. And I know how they do it, but it really is annoying because it totally takes the bite out of the book of Revelation. They scale back these judgments. They make them seem a little more realistic. I don't know why they do that. I know how they do it, but I think it's wrong. Because I think it's taking away from the power of the judgment of God and the absolute terror of this time period. It's also a very good reason to believe in the tribulation or the pre-tribulation rapture. I don't want to be here. I said this before. If the rapture is after the tribulation, I really do hope, and I'm not joking. I really do hope the Lord doesn't return in my lifetime. I just want to die a natural death. That's the honest truth. That's one of the reasons I truly believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Because everywhere in Scripture, to the church, we are called to comfort one another with the return of Christ. Well, how can we comfort one another with the return of Christ if we must go through the tribulation? I don't think we will be here. I think that's what the Bible teaches, and I'm glad that I'm not going to be here. That's why I can encourage you with the words of look up. Your redemption draws nigh. And I believe this is what Jesus clearly was saying in Revelation 3 when he said to the church at Philadelphia, because of your faithfulness, I will keep you out of the period of trial that is coming upon the earth. That's this. He's going to take us out. Well, I wasn't planning on getting on the rapture, but at any rate, it says there was something as a like a great mountain burning with fire. This is something very large coming out of the sky, landing in the ocean. Now, I don't know, when it says it turned the seas into a third of the seas into blood, is that literally blood? I think it's, or as some people would say, it just turned it red. I'm not going to say that that's not a possibility, that it just simply turned it red. But again, I go back and I ask you, do you believe when Moses turned the water to blood, he turned it to blood? Do you? That's generally how it's taken. Why would this be any different? By the way, there's a good reason to take that literally. If you turn over to Revelation 16, this happens again in a larger scale under the bowl judgments. In verse 4, then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you who are and who were. I don't like the NASB translation here. O Holy One, because you judged these things, for they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. You find blood, by the way, a great deal in the book of Revelation. In two respects, actually, I want to go through and look up all the references to blood. I haven't done this yet. I've looked at some of them, but you generally have reference to the blood of Christ, and you have reference to the shedding of the blood of the wicked. And you have it from the standpoint of it's this way of salvation and its judgment, which is consistent with the whole all of Scriptures. But my point is here, there's every reason to think that this is really, truly blood. Now, every bone in an intellectual's body rebels against that, because that's supernatural. We want to think that these are just natural disasters. They're not natural disasters. They're supernatural disasters. There are going to be things that happen in tribulation that never happened before, that are really horrible. They're going to be God bringing judgment on the earth. It is not simply natural processes taking over and volcanoes. There are going to be volcanoes and earthquakes and so forth, but this is truly God's hand. Just as it was, isn't that kind of what God was proving to Pharaoh, by the way? What was he proving to Pharaoh? He said, I raised you up for this purpose. To show what? My glory. I'm God. I'm the Lord. This is my earth. This is my heaven. This is my sun, my moon. And this whole world has come to the conclusion that there is no God, and that it's their earth, and it's their world. And God's going to prove them differently. That's really what he's doing in the book of Revelation. That's what he's doing in the tribulation. And so, this is pretty massive. A third of the sea creatures died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now, verse 10, we have the third trumpet judgment. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. In a nutshell, again, something comes out of the sky. Notice the first three of these judgments, all, it's fire coming out of the sky, cast upon the earth. Again, reminiscent of the angel taking the fire out of the altar and casting it onto the earth. There's something coming down from the earth, clearly as being seen as coming from heaven as a judgment of God upon the earth. Notice the first one was against the vegetation. The second one was in the seas. And this third one is springs of water. In other words, the fresh water on the earth. So you have all three covered here. And again, it's something that comes out of the sky, and in this case, turns all the fresh water, a third of the fresh water, into wormwood, which is bitter. In other words, it becomes poison. And it says a third of men die. Many men die. Many men die from the waters because they were made bitter. A third of the waters were made bitter. Many men died because they were made bitter. So, again, I simply take it at face value. Something comes out of the sky. Some people have suggested that it's something that actually burns. The terminology here in the Greek is how they would have referred to a comet that was kind of like burning up. And so that the suggestion is something, and I think this is reasonable, that it actually, in this case, it didn't actually as a solid mass hit the earth, but it kind of, dissolved or disintegrated, but then came down in form of dust and polluted the waters. That's a possibility. I mean, again, for us to say dogmatically about the details, obviously we can't because it hasn't happened yet. But that seems to be the picture, something like that, so that the water is, in fact, made bitter and many men die. Now in verse 12, we have the fourth trumpet. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. Now again, let me point out that now we have not only the vegetation, the land, not only the seas, not only the fresh water, but now we have the heavens, sun, moon, and stars. Everything that, again, man has just said, remember in 2 Peter, when they would talk about the return of Christ, they said, haven't all things been as they've always been? Things aren't going to be like they've always been now. So all those things are attacked. What happens here? Again, we can't really say exactly how or what it is that happens, but it's pretty clear as to the fact that in some sense, the sun, the moon, and the stars are all darkened. But what makes this odd, and this is odd, the way that it's worded, if you would think that a third of the sun were darkened or that it was dark, you would think what? What would be the effect? It would be cold and it would be a third less light. But that's not what it says. It says the day doesn't, or the sun doesn't shine. It says that, well, look at the end of the verse. It says the day would not shine for a third of it. It's almost like the length of the day is shortened by a third. And for a third of the night, apparently you don't see the moon and the stars. I mean, it's not what you would expect. Again, I'm not trying to look for a natural explanation. It is the power of God. How He does it, I don't know. What He does, I can't say. All I know is this, that God says that He's going to strike the moon, the sun, and the stars in such a way that they're only going to shine for two-thirds of the day and two-thirds of the night. It's going to be a statement of the power of God. Okay? Again, I invite you to not fall into the temptation of trying to turn these into naturalistic explanations that make sense by astronomical environmental processes. Okay? Could he do that if he wanted to? Sure. Does he have to? No. In fact, I heard recently someone did this with the plagues of Egypt, and they tried to explain, it was actually quite ingenious, and they tried to explain everything that happened in the Exodus. This was a guy who actually believed in the Exodus and believed in the plagues. And he tried to explain naturally everything that took place through naturalistic means. And I think that's awfully unnecessary. If God wanted to send flies and frogs and hail and plagues on Egypt, I guess he could do that. He doesn't need to use natural means. And in these cases, he doesn't need to use natural means. He does whatever he wants. But then, notice verse 13, and this will close here quickly or shortly. It says, "Then I looked and heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet, of the three angels who are yet to sound or about to sound.'" So the first four have sounded, and then there's this eagle. King James says angel. I'm not sure of the textual difference there, but flying and saying, "Woe, woe, woe." And what you have, the last three trumpets are called also woes. If you'll notice as we go through here, there's the first woe, the second woe, and the third woe. And the first woe and the second woe are the fourth or the fifth trumpet and the sixth trumpet. And the third woe is the seventh trumpet. And the seventh trumpet is, of course, all the vile judgments, the bowl judgments. But what I want to point out is this, and I'll say more about this. When we get to chapter 9, chapter 9 is one of the more bizarre chapters, if we can put it that way. I mean, unusual chapters, hard to understand. But if you'll notice, all the seal judgments, again, were just magnifications of things that have already been going on throughout world history. When you come to these first four trumpet judgments, they are truly supernatural. And they are truly awesome, but they are aimed at the earth, sea, fresh water, and the heavens. When you come to the fifth and sixth trumpets in chapter 9, these are the first ones that are really a supernatural end aimed clearly at the people. These are torments on people. In the fifth trumpet, it's these locusts that come out of the pit and they torment people for 5 months, and people want to die and can't, and they're being stung by these locusts. And then the one after that is there's these creatures that come out that breathe fire. I mean, it makes you think of these fairy tales from the old, when the dragons that breathe fire. and they breathe fire, and people are destroyed by their fire and their smoke. And these are aimed at, these are judgments directly on the people of the earth. So as you see, my point here is that we are gradually, as you go through these judgments, they are becoming more severe, they are becoming more supernatural, and they are more clearly aimed at the inhabitants of the earth. And we find throughout the book as we go through, they simply refuse to repent. It says it several places. They still refuse to repent of their fornications, of their lying, of their sorcery, of all their wickedness. They refuse to repent, even though they knew this was the hand of God. That is the stubbornness, the wickedness of the human heart. Does anybody have any comments or questions? It is sobering. It's a very sobering book. Ron mentioned in his prayer about, you know, warning those who of what is coming. God is a God of judgment. We have largely in our world, we have an evangelicalism, we have remade God after what we like. And God isn't like that. God will judge wickedness. He will judge this world. And it's just like in Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian fled the city of destruction. He didn't try to reform the city of destruction. He fled. And listen, what we need to do is flee. We flee the city of destruction, and we warn others of the city of the destruction that's coming upon the city of destruction, because it's coming. And I fear that too often in evangelicalism we have tried to reform the city of destruction. We're not reforming the city of destruction. We are calling people out of it. Repent and flee the wrath to come. Isn't that what John the Baptist said? Jesus said. That's what we should be saying. Repent. The day of wrath is coming. Well, if nobody has any comments or questions, we want to have a time of remembering the Lord's death by way of communion. And again, it's a reminder. A reminder of what Jesus, by His blood, redeemed us from. He redeemed us from the wrath of God. I mean, I often like to say that the only refuge from the wrath of God is the mercy of God. An unbeliever, to an unbeliever, their greatest enemy is God. And their only refuge from that wrath is to flee to God's grace and mercy in Christ. And it's only in Christ that we have redemption. And when we consider the greatness of the wrath that is coming, and really this is just a precursor to eternal hell, it's a sobering thing. And when we think about what Christ did in our lives in saving us and redeeming us, we rejoice and we are sobered and we are reminded of God's incredible kindness and goodness in saving us. And we know that it wasn't our work. We know that it wasn't something that we did. We know it wasn't because we were so smart or bright, but because God in His mercy opened our eyes, enabled us to see the truth and believe the truth. And that truth, of course, is Christ and what He did upon the cross. Well, let's turn in our hymn books to kind of get our minds focused on the cross as we partake of communion.